Good morning, and welcome to Monrovia Christian Church on this Mother's Day morning. We want to offer a very special welcome to our mothers that are joining us today. You are a blessing, and we have been blessed to have you as a part of our worship time and just a central part of our lives. Would you please join me now for a word of prayer? Abba, Father, we thank you today for this beautiful day. But most importantly, Father, we come now and thank you for our mothers. Father, for the glimpse of you that they are. In them we see a heart of love, a heart of compassion, a heart of service, a heart of care. And so, Father, we rejoice and we thank you so much that they are a vital part of who we are. We also come, Father, this morning to thank you for your grace and your mercy and that great gift of love that you gave us, the gift of your Son, Jesus, who came and died on a cross that we might have life and we might have it abundantly. We also, Father, lift up those this morning who are struggling. Father, their struggles, their burdens are many and they're heavy. Some are heavy because of the loss of a loved one. Others are heavy because of sickness or surgeries that are coming up or they've just received the terrible diagnosis of cancer or heart disease. Others are dealing with relationship issues and still others finances. Father, we know that you are a God who is intimately involved in your creation. And so we know that you know each individual situation, the uniqueness of it, and yet, Father, you alone can solve all of those. And so we ask just now that you would begin to touch those lives, that you would begin to bring healing and restoration to them. We ask that you continue to be with the leaders of our nation, that, Father, this nation that seems to be turning its back on you would wake up, would hear the words of the chronicler that says, if we will fall on our knees and seek you and ask forgiveness, repent, that you will hear from heaven, that you will respond, that you will heal our land. And so, Father, we pray that our leaders might be such individuals that would seek you and seek your wisdom and your guidance. Father, we pray for our schools. Continue to pray for the administration, the teachers, and all that are serving our young ones. Father, may they too be your people, people who seek you and seek your guidance. Father, just now, for those of us that are gathered here, we would ask that you would calm our spirits, steel our minds so that we might be intently focused on the message that you have to share with us this day. And in that light, Father, I would ask that you would set me aside, that you would use my voice to speak your truth, that I too would listen intently to the message that you have prepared and that you have called us here to hear. And so, Father, we thank you today. And we ask just now, would you come and share with us? In Jesus' precious name, amen. In Max Lucado's book, Outlive Your Life, he writes the following. Long before the church pulpits and baptistries, she had kitchens and dinner tables. Even a casual reading of the New Testament unveils the house as the primary tool of the church. The primary gathering place of the church was a home. Consider the genius of God's plan. The first generation of Christians was a tinderbox of contrasting cultures and backgrounds. At least 15 different nationalities heard Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Jews stood next to Gentiles. Men worshiped with women. Slaves and masters alike sought after Christ. People of such varied backgrounds and cultures get along with each other, or can, I guess is the way you ask it. It's a question. Can people of such varied backgrounds and cultures get along with each other? We wonder the same thing today, don't we? Can Hispanics live in places and in peace with Anglos? Can Democrats find common ground with Republicans? Can a Christian family carry on a civil friendship with the Muslim couple down the street? Can divergent people get along? Max writes, the early church did, without the aid of sanctuaries, church buildings, clergy, or seminaries. They did so through the clearest message, the cross, and the simplest of tools, the home. Not everyone can serve in a foreign land, lead a relief effort, or volunteer at the downtown soup kitchen. But who can't be hospitable? Do you have a front door? A table, chairs, bread and meat for sandwiches. Congratulations. You just qualified to serve in the most ancient of ministries, that of hospitality. Something holy happens around the dinner table that will never happen in a sanctuary of a church. In a church auditorium, you see the back of heads. Around the table, you see the expressions of faces. In the auditorium, you see a person, you hear one person speak. Around the table, everyone has a voice. Church services are on the clock. Around the table, there's time to talk. Hospitality opens the door to uncommon community. It's no accident that hospitality and hospital come from the same Latin word, for they both lead to the same result, healing. When you open the door to someone, you're sending this message: you matter to me and to God. You may think you are saying, come over for a visit. But what your guest hears is this: I am worth the effort. As I was reading over and studying the text for this morning's message, my thoughts, in all honesty, had gone in many different directions. That is, until I reread a few times one specific verse that we're going to look at. And it seems to me that it was in this moment Ruth began to feel that she was truly a part of the community, a part of a family. That she and Naomi were no longer these marginalized or outcast people, but they have been at least at some level through this act accepted back into a community, to a family. Now their status hadn't changed. The things which had defined them as marginalized or outcast were still there. They were still present in their life. Both were still widows, essentially owning nothing, no land, and no means of earning a living or to provide for their needs. They still lived in the same patriarchal culture that saw their role as women as little more than property or objects. Remember, in that culture, their primary role as women was to care for the family and to bear children, specifically sons, so that the name of the family could continue. They carried little in the way of power or authority. Ruth's status as an outcast was even worse than that of Naomi, because added to the fact that she was a widow, she was also a Moabite, a fact which is pointed out not once, but seven times in the four short chapters of this book. Not only was Ruth that widow, she wasn't one of them. In fact, she came from a people whom God, it seems, had completely rejected as being a part of his assembly or a part of his family. You'll recall the words of Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 4. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Notice the reasons for God's rejection of the Moabite people. While I have no specific evidence of this being true, I believe that the order in which Moses writes these two rejections of God, or these two reasons, speak to the severity of God's view of them. I base this on the biblical trend that which was more significant often was mentioned first, yet not always. Maybe the two best examples of this is when we speak of individuals. We always hear Jacob's name before Esau, even though Esau was the oldest. Or Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, which is the older, and they are most often referred to in that order, Manasseh and Ephraim, before Joseph brings his two children before his father to be blessed. However, you will recall that as Joseph brought the two sons to Israel, to Jacob, to receive the blessing, Joseph instinctively placed Manasseh on Israel's right side so that his right hand would fall on him and Ephraim on the left. But Israel, Jacob, crossed his hands, laying his right hand on the head of Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. Joseph attempted to switch Israel's hands so that his right hand would be on Manasseh, the oldest, but Israel refused. And from that moment on, in the writings of the Old Testament, more often than not, we will see the names reversed and referred to as Ephraim and Manasseh, because Ephraim had received the greater blessing. If this is the case, then I believe it is quite possible that both of Moab's actions towards God, while they both have great significance, the one mentioned first here in Deuteronomy was, at least in that moment, in that particular time, the greater failure on behalf of Moab. Their second failure, as we look and read, was Moab's desire to have the prophet Balaam come and issue a curse against the people of Israel because they were becoming a large and a very powerful people, and they feared that they would be defeated. However, we recall God's covenant words with Abraham in Genesis 12, beginning in verse 2. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, who treats you poorly, who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice, included in these covenant words of God is the action to which he speaks his judgment against the nation of Moab, as they bring Balaam to bring that curse upon them. He said, because they did not show hospitality, that's the first one, they didn't show table fellowship by bringing them bread and water, they had treated them with great dishonor. And so they will not be allowed to be a part of the Lord's assembly, to be a part of temple worship. The message from the nation of Moab to the people of Israel, and ultimately to God himself through the act of withholding this hospitality, was that they didn't want to be a part of him. They didn't want to have a relationship with him. So God, in essence, says, if this is truly how you feel, then I will grant you that desire. You can have no place in my assembly. Some may see God's punishment as harsh, but we also learn through Ruth that even this rejection of God can be forgiven and overcome. God's heart is for all people, and he desires to have them as part of his family, as part of his assembly. Turn with me now to the second chapter of Ruth as we read of the encounter between Ruth, a Moabite widow, and Boaz, a worthy man of Bethlehem. In Ruth 2, 5 through 13, we find these words. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink that the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoke kindly, hesedly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." As we look at the actions of Boaz recorded here, we witness several acts of his hesedness, his steadfast love, which he shows to Ruth. But the greatest of all is witnessed, I believe, in the sharing of a meal, in table fellowship, in showing that hospitality. However, before we get there, let's consider his other acts of hesedness. The first thing we see is Boaz, a well-respected, devout man of faith, and who understands his culture, cuts a bit against the grain, if you will, in that culture. He chooses to speak directly to Ruth out in the open, in public, rather than having his chief steward take his message and instructions to her in private. First of all, he is speaking to a woman, but even more, he is speaking to a woman who is openly known to be a Moabite, an outcast. While it may not have been unheard of in that time, it likely was very uncommon. It's more likely that he would have instructed that chief steward to pass along his instructions. However, Boaz clearly had heard of Ruth's hesed commitment to Naomi, her love for her mother-in-law, and all that she had done for her. And so, as a relative of Naomi, Boaz felt some sense of responsibility towards even Ruth. The first indication we see is in the way which he chooses to address her. He calls her my daughter. By responding to her in this way, we see the first glimpse of Boaz's grace, of his hesedness. It is reminiscent of the way in which Naomi had referred to Ruth, not as an outcast, but as a member of her family and of his family. It is further an indication of Boaz's intention to break down those barriers which their cultures have built up, barriers which by their very nature served to separate the two. Boaz gives three specific instructions to Ruth, each of which I believe speaks to his intent to break down those barriers and to fulfill his role as a kinsman redeemer. The redemption of property and slaves by a kinsman redeemer was the most common form of redemption in the Old Testament. The kinsman redeemer was a close male relative of that same clan or family. The closer the family or familiar relationship, the greater the obligation it was for that individual to redeem those members who were in need. Biblical laws focused on three responsibilities of the kinsman redeemer. One pertained to the avenging of blood or bringing someone to justice because of murder. The other two designated the redeemer as the person in charge with helping destitute relatives, those relatives who were marginalized, who were down on their luck. Boaz is committed to God's law, but his actions here and in the next chapter show his willingness to adopt a much broader interpretation of God's law. By law, all Boaz is truly required to do is permit Ruth to come and glean in his fields. But with Ruth, he acts in a manner which goes way beyond that, in a manner that shows great mercy and grace. It reminds me of Jesus' words as he's teaching in his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, in this context, was really speaking about our retaliation or lashing back at people. And yet, I believe the principle expounds and speaks equally to Jesus' heart as he calls us to care for the marginalized and the outcast as well. Matthew 5, 40 through 42. "And if anyone sue you and take your tunic, go a little farther. Let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go a mile, go a little farther. Go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who borrows from you." We see this very principle carried out in the three instructions which Boaz has given to Ruth, showing his desire to provide and protect her, and by extension, to offer that to Naomi as well. First, he tells her not to glean in any other field other than those that he owns. Clearly, his protection of her is limited to the fields that he owns. He can protect her there. If she goes beyond that, his protection is lifted from her. He tells her to stick close to, or he actually uses that word that is used in describing what she did with Naomi, that she is to cling to those servants, female servants of his, to ensure that she would not by some accident wander into another person's field, one which would move her outside his protection. But it was more than that. It was also a place, he also placed her in a position where she could gather the first gleanings. She was allowed to follow after those servants and be able to gather the grain before the field had been picked clean by other gleaners. Second, he charges his men to watch out for her and to see that no harm comes to her. Boaz specifically tells his men that they are not to touch her. The Hebrew word here carries a more intimate sense of intimate relationships, but it is also functions in a general sense as well, and means to not to strike or mistreat in some way. So Boaz is warning his men that they are not only to care for her, but they are to ensure that she is not in any way harmed by anyone else. I think it's pretty clear that Ruth has fallen under the hesedness, the full care and protection of Boaz. And finally, she's told that she may drink freely of water that has been drawn and provided for Boaz's workers or harvesters. Now, this is clearly a message to Ruth in that Boaz does not see her as an outcast or a foreigner, but rather as a member of his household. Culturally, it was normally the foreigners. It would have been Ruth who had been called to go and draw the water that would be offered to the harvesters. But here, she's given full permission to take of the water that has been drawn. It was also culturally the job of the woman and not the men to typically draw that water. And so once again, by Boaz's actions, he sends a clear message to Ruth that he does not see her in the way that society and culture sees her. He sees her instead as a precious member of his family, one worthy of honor and one worthy of his care and protection. All of these should serve as a clear and resounding reminder to us of who Jesus Christ is to each one of us as sinners. And yet, Boaz's greatest show of hesedness, his greatest show of grace and mercy, I believe is seen and recorded here in verse 14. We're going to read through 16, but I want you to pay especially close attention to verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her." Boaz's invitation to come and to share a meal with him and the other workers was a message that Ruth could not have possibly missed. It spoke volumes. In that time and culture, a meal was never about just eating. It was much deeper. It was much richer. It was an indication of a desire for a relationship and that you would belong in that discussion. You were more than a mere acquaintance. You were accepted as a vital part of that group or household. You had just begun a formal, meaningful relationship. Table fellowship in the Jewish culture of that day was one of exclusiveness and otherness. It certainly was not a place for the outcast and the marginalized. Yet Boaz here openly welcomes the outcast. Barry Jones, in an article for Voice, a publication of the Dallas Theological Seminary, shares this illustration concerning the importance and need we have even today for this table fellowship. It's essential, I believe, in our culture today. He writes this: "A few months before we married, my wife and I purchased our first piece of furniture, a well-worn antique English pub table. We paid more for it than we could afford, but it had just the right combination of refinement and scruff to suit our sense and style, and it fit nicely into our small apartment. More than a decade later, when the time came to replace that pub table with something that better suited our growing family, we could not bring ourselves to part with it. After countless meals together, often shared with family and friends, that table had become an icon of God's grace and goodness, an icon of God's hesedness. To take up a place at that table was to occupy sacred space. The people we loved most sat with us there. Meals are shared. Stories are told. Sins are confessed. We laughed together. We cried together. Together we remembered where we'd been and we dreamed of where we might go together. We prayed at that table, and there we experienced God's nearness, God's kindness, and God's love." Barry would go on to say, "I'm convinced that one of the most important spiritual disciplines for us to recover in the kind of world in which we live is this discipline of table fellowship. In the fast-paced, tech-saturated, attention deficit disorder culture in which we find ourselves, Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, need to recover the art of a slow meal around a table with people who care or who we care about. Table fellowship was a key element in Jesus' ministry and one that actually angered the religious leaders of his day. For they believed that the outcast and the marginalized of their society was unworthy of their time, of their efforts. Jesus pushed back, and he pushed back hard against that culture. In Matthew 9 through 11, we find these words: "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and he followed him, and Jesus reclined at the table in the house. Behold, Many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus at his table. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus' message was that it is for these that I have come. Jesus' actions shouted this truth and called us to do the same. He also spoke strongly concerning this very truth when he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not for the righteous, but for sinners." For Jesus, table fellowship was a demonstration of the reality of the kingdom of God here on earth. Remember his model prayer, "Thy kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven." It is no small thing that on his last night here on earth, he established a meal of remembrance and he called us to his table. It's at this meal, at his table, that broken sinners find connection and belonging. It is at the table of our Lord that we see and experience ultimate hesedness and forgiveness. He gave himself so that we sinners, we outcasts, we enemies of God, might know we have been redeemed and are openly welcome at his table as part of his family. Allow me to close with two final thoughts, which challenge each of us to begin to practice anew the true heart of table fellowship. Our dinner tables have the potential to be the most missional places in all of our lives. Perhaps before we invite people to Jesus or invite them to church, we should invite them to our table, to dinner. And secondly, if table fellowship is a spiritual discipline that is vital for shaping and sustaining our life with the God of this world, we need to make a point to share our tables with people who are in our lives, but far from God. This was one of the most distinctive aspects in all of Jesus' ministry. So today I want you to know that if you are one of those who feels like you are outcast or marginalized, you are welcome at our table here at Monrovia Christian Church. We invite you to come and be a part of our fellowship and in our relationship. If you don't know Jesus as Lord, we encourage you to give us a call here at the church today. Maybe we can get together for a meal. If not, at least we can talk and begin to build that relationship and begin to walk through what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's just been a rough week for you and you just need someone to share with and someone to listen to. Those meals happen at table fellowship. But if we can't get together for that, at least call us here at the church. Give us an opportunity to pray with you and to share in your need. And if there's a need in the community that you are aware of, would you mind giving us a call here at the church? Again, we desire to be the servants of our King, to be the hands and feet of our Savior in this community. But we can't do that if we're not aware of the needs. So give us a call. Once again, we are so blessed to be together here on Mother's Day, and a very special blessing and thank you to each of our mothers. Would you please join me now for a closing prayer? Abba, Father, we come to you just now, and we do thank you for this gift of table fellowship. And Father, we ask that you forgive us in that we have made it less, that we've made it just about a meal and not about relationships and not about sharing a message that God loves you, the outcast and the marginalized. Father, as a people, as a congregation, would you give us the willingness, would you give us the boldness, would you give us the strength to begin to invite people to join us around our tables? And that may mean beginning in our very own homes. So, Father, we pray this week that you would give us the strength, that you would give us the desire, that you would give us the courage and the boldness to step out in faith and allow those around us to know that they are loved by you, but that they are also loved by us. We ask all this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.